Last Sunday night, if you were here, we looked at some of the symbols that God uses to describe his people. Tonight we want to consider some additional symbols. Last week, if you were here, we talked about Christians and they're being symbolized by the image of the symbol of athletes. God's people are symbolized as branches, a bride, a building, and candlesticks. When we begin to study how God's people are represented by different images in the scriptures, we find several different images. And tonight, the images that we want to look at all begin with a letter S. The first one that we want to begin with is salt. Now, we may not think about it. There are a couple of Bible passages, Matthew 5 and one that we're going to start with in the Old Testament. But we may not realize it, but there are a lot of passages in the Bible which use the word salt. And as we look at these passages, the first one, of course, that comes to mind is not all that favorable. You may remember back in Genesis 19, verse 26. Lot's wife was to flee the city where she lived. She was told not to look back. She did, and the Bible tells us she became a pillar of salt. There is a lesser known reference in the Old Testament that deals with salt, and this is going to be the first passage it's read. It's from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30, verse 35. As you look at Exodus 30 and also the information in Exodus 31, you come to a section of the Old Testament that provides some information on how the service at the Old Testament tabernacle was to be conducted. And we want to, as I said, pick up with the 35th verse in Exodus chapter 30. Here God said, "And thou shalt make it of incense, a perfume after the art of the perfumer." And here's the important point. He says, "Season with salt, pure and holy." Salt was used in the incense that was offered under the Old Testament system. And salt seems to have done a couple of things. As that was burned, there would have been white smoke that was part of the incense. And also, it seems to have added fragrance to the incense as that was offered to God. Now, as we think about this particular passage, it has, I think, some relevance. It pointed forward in some respects to the New Testament era, which I'll develop in just a bit. But before I do that, I want to point out one other Old Testament reference, and this is going to come from the third book of the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 2, verse 13, if you were to flip over just a few chapters, you would find in the second chapter, verse 13, that God said all the grain offerings that were offered under the Old Testament, God said each time you offer a grain offering, it needs to contain salt. Well, in and of itself, that may not be too significant, but when you look at Leviticus 2:13, there is an interesting expression. There the Bible talks about the salt covenant, or the salt agreement, the salt relationship that God has with his people. Now, you might think, well, why did God talk about a salt covenant? It goes back to what ancient people believed about salt. People believed that salt was something that could not be burned. You can expose it to fire and you can get the smoke as far as the white smoke, but it can't be burned. And with that understanding, when people talked about a salt covenant, just as you're thinking salt can't be burned, if you have a salt covenant, that's a way of saying that covenant can't be burned. It's a way of saying that the covenant is going to remain intact. The conditions of the covenant are not going to be undone. It is going to be a permanent, it is going to be a binding agreement. That's part of the thought in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Now, let's take that information from Exodus 30 and the information from Leviticus 2 and move it forward to what we find in the New Testament, that well-known verse that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You may remember in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said in describing his people, he said you need to be like salt. Well, view that information through Leviticus 2 and the information that we have in Exodus chapter 30. We know from Exodus chapter 30 that incense that was offered to God, it was mixed with salt to make it a fragrant incense. Well, if we are the salt of the earth, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, the information from Exodus 30, verse 35 indicates something to us. It suggests that our daily lives, as we live out our lives here on the earth, we should be that pleasant aroma. We should be that sweet-smelling fragrance to God. In the Old Testament, we find about 12 different times, 12 places or so, where the Old Testament uses the expression, God saw. Maybe one of the more common of these is Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, where the Bible says God, figuratively speaking, looked down on the earth and he saw. God saw the wickedness of man, how great that was. Well, today, is it not the case that God is still looking down on the earth? God still sees what's taking place in society? God, as he looks down on earth, he sees all kinds of things, many of which are bad. He sees the robbing and he sees the killing. He sees the cheating. He sees the lying. He sees the theft. He sees the adultery. All the bad things. But in the midst of all the evil that God sees in our culture, Are there times, are there places where God looks down at the earth that he created, he sees the people that are here by his permission, and he says, in the midst of all the corruption, there are some bright spots. As I see all the sin and as I see all the wickedness, is there not some place that is a pleasurable place to look at? If we personalize this, think about Elkhart County, Indiana. When God looks at our county, he sees lots of sin. We have plenty of sin in our county, but when God looks at our particular section of the world, does he find any bright spots? Is there anything in Elkhart County that pleases him? Well, if we're trying to be like salt, Matthew 5, verse 13, we're like that fragrant incense that was going up before God, Exodus chapter 30, verse 35. The faithful lives of God's people are like a sweet smell in the sight of God. Then we have that other point that we saw from the Old Testament. That's salt. Remember that salt covenant, Leviticus 2, verse 13? For the Old Testament folks, they understood that phraseology to mean that God was not going to break his agreement. By saying it's a salt covenant, it is an agreement that is going to continue. God's not going to somehow undo it. Well, this is also true for us as we think about the covenant that we live under. This is an agreement that God has given, and God is going to fulfill his word. The promises that are positive, the promises that are negative, God has, in essence, given us a salt covenant. It is an agreement that he is going to keep regardless. Salt has a preserving influence. And it was such a great preservative for those in Old Testament times, still today, that it was used with incense under the Old Testament. So we, as we live our lives, we need to try to live godly lives, good lives, righteous lives, to help preserve what's right in our world. Wise and godly people try to live in the way that the Bible describes so they can be pleasing to God. Now, that's the right choice. But when we look at our society, when we look at our county, we know that not everybody makes this choice. Some never make this choice. We have other situations where a person makes this choice for a while, and then there's something, some allurement from the world that causes them to change their minds. Maybe it's for this reason, that in the Scriptures, and I'm going to read from two New Testament texts in just a moment. I'm going to start with Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, and then pretty much across the page, look at some information from Matthew 10, verse 6 for this next symbol. As people maybe start down the Christian path and they are there for maybe a period of weeks or maybe a period of months or a period of years, sometimes they decide to jump ship. It is thus not surprising that God also symbolizes his people as sheep. When we begin to look at this second symbol, we find that the first two times we read about it in the New Testament, it is not a symbol that's really used in a favorable way. The first time we find this symbol is Matthew 9, verse 36, towards the end of the ninth chapter. But when he saw the multitudes, he, Jesus, was moved with compassion for them. How come? The reason is because they were distressed and scattered as sheep without a shepherd. Then, a few verses later, Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, the Lord said, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I am not personally acquainted with sheep. I've seen some at the 4-H, and growing up, Dad probably had some, but I was too young to really have any involvement with them. But I've gone back and read from some people that have been involved with sheep, shepherds, and so forth, and they tell some very interesting stories. When you deal with people who have some familiarity with sheep, they will tell you that sheep are not the smartest creatures in the world. Sheep can't swim, but that does not prevent them from going to a place like a river. Well, hey, that looks good, and they just will wade right in. And sometimes they die if the shepherd is not on top of things. A sheep, if it gets tangled up in barbed wire, we generally would have the sense that same day not to go back and get tangled in the barbed wire. But sheep, they could be tangled up in the barbed wire at 9, about breakfast time, and by supper time, they're tangled up. The same sheep is tangled up in the same barbed wire. They don't learn. Sheep are known for going astray. They're so known for going astray that Isaiah 53, verse 6, we've heard it read many times. All, notice that word, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one's turned to his own side. Sheep will follow another sheep. As that lead sheep is maybe headed off to a place that is disastrous, doesn't matter. The other sheep will blindly follow. And as that sheep falls off the cliff or whatever negative consequence there is, the other sheep will generally do the same kind of thing. These creatures have very little in the way of self-defense, and they're easily killed. Sheep, for those that have spent time with them, they know that they are prone to things like jealousy, competitiveness, and a desire to dominate. And the people who deal with sheep, they'll tell you that they're stubborn creatures. Very, very stubborn. Well, do not these qualities sound at least a little bit like people? They certainly do. Do we know people who will get into trouble, and they don't learn from the trouble that they get into? they will go out that same day, the next day, that same week, or within the same month. And they're going to go out and do the exact same thing. No wonder the Bible compares people to sheep. We find people going astray. Our court system right now is a good example of how people often do not learn. There was an interesting article this past week made the national news. In this article, it was pointed out that not everyone is getting a speedy trial. You may have, you know, come to the conclusion that everybody in the U.S. is going to get a speedy trial if they're ever arrested. That is simply not the case. There are parts of the United States right now where our judicial system is so overwhelmed that people are being released because a speedy trial is simply impossible. We have tons and tons of repeat offenders, and the stress in the judicial system is so great right now. People are just coming back into the system in droves that cases are just being dismissed in some places. Man being compared to sheep is appropriate because as we look at humanity, the defenses that we have are often not all that great. Something as simple as pneumonia can take our lives. We are not sufficiently able to, by ourselves, ward off the devil. We struggle with things like jealousy, competitiveness. Humanity can also be stubborn. So as we think about mankind, there is that need to live a godly life, to be like that salt that we find in the Old Testament as well as the New. But as we look at humanity, many people are not willing to make that choice. They'd rather live like a sheep. So Jesus was able to use this as an apt comparison. People want to live that sheep-like life and be led off to slaughter. In our lives, we have a choice. We can either be like that wandering sheep, or we can be like the salt that's preserved. And the choice that we make brings us to our third symbol. Each one, if he or she lives long enough, will reach a time where he or she is accountable for his actions, and at that point, the person either becomes a Christian or does not. And that choice will put that individual into an army, a spiritual army. We either at that point become a soldier for Jesus Christ, or we become an enlistee for the devil. The devil has his army. He has spiritual forces. He also has unrighteous people, the unsaved people, who also are in his army, even though they may not realize that they've enlisted in the service. Picturing people as soldiers, as the Bible does, is an excellent image for not only Christians, but also non-Christians. When we think about soldiers, we are exposed to people, whether you've served or not. We're dealing with people who often suffer various things. Soldiers face all kinds of afflictions. Paul was familiar with this because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, he said, suffer. You suffer hardship as a good soldier. So Paul connected the image of soldiering with hardship and also used it as a description for Christianity. Throughout time, soldiers have suffered. If you look at some of the people who are in the military, soldiers often suffer a lack of sleep. They sometimes suffer because of sanitary conditions. They're involved with some things that are anything but sanitary. Soldiers, especially if you look at some of the canned rations that used to be served, they've eaten bad food. Soldiers have suffered because of weather. There have been some that have been out in a desert situation, maybe also had on heavy clothing for chemical warfare or something else, and they literally suffered because of blistering conditions, heat sometimes in excess of 100 degrees. We find soldiers also suffering because of cold. Soldiers have suffered because of physical and mental damage to their bodies. Soldiers are exposed to a combat situation, and they can suffer in that way as well. When people enlist in the military, they generally know that there's a possibility they may go to war. They're signing up for military conflict. Young men have gone off to military service, and they started out as boys, but they came back as men. The armed forces are not a place for fun and games. It's not a place to say, well, we're going to just kind of play at soldiering. It's a place where people get hurt and people get killed. Several months ago, we were in the sixth chapter of Revelation. And I want to direct our attention back to that sixth chapter and look at just one of the verses that John penned. It's Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. John, in the second verse of Revelation 6, pictures someone on a white horse. White horse, of course, in ancient times was a picture of military conflict. It would be the horse that a victor would ride. And most, including me, believe that this white horse and this rider picture the Lord as he is involved in a spiritual conflict. Revelation 6, 2 says, "And I saw and behold a white horse. And he that sat thereon had a bow, and there was given to him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer." Notice what's said at the end of this verse. Here's Jesus, he's riding throughout the earth, that's how he's pictured, and he's conquering, and he's sent forth to conquer. Everything about this verse involves military imagery. It involves warfare. John describes great conflict. The crown, of course, represents the victory that comes or flows from the conflict. The white horse, as I mentioned a moment ago, also supports the picture of military conflict. Jesus is not going forth to battle Al-Qaeda or some terrorist organization. He's going forth in the spiritual battle for the souls of people. Now today we have sometimes in some congregations people who have the idea, well, it's great. The Lord is out there and he's the great military leader and so forth, and we're going to sit home and let him do the work. Well, it might be nice if it worked like that. But the Bible doesn't give us the picture that the Lord is out there riding to and fro on the earth, and he says to his people, you can stay home. I don't need an army. The Lord says, you need to follow me. The Lord says, you are in my spiritual army. You're part of this spiritual warfare. And if you're not in my army, by default, you're in the devil's army. You can't sit home. Regardless of what you want, there is going to be a choice that's made. And if you do not make a choice, by default, you're going to be turned over to the devil. Passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, tell us that we're not allowed to stay home. The Lord is willing to lead the charge, but we have to be obedient and follow him. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 4. He says, we walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare, are we engaged in a war, Paul? Absolutely. There may be wars at various times and various places throughout the world, but for the Christian, he or she is always involved in a spiritual conflict. For the weapons of our warfare, they're not of the flesh. It's not a tank, it's not a gun, it's not a bazooka. It is a spiritual warfare, therefore spiritual weaponry is involved. But he says it is mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. If we are a Christian, we are symbolized as a soldier. It's true for the young, it's true for the old. It's true for the men, it's true for the women. We teach our young people this point in their younger years. We talk about being a soldier for Christ or being in the Lord's army. But after young people reach a certain age, maybe the teenage years, maybe 20 and up, it's like this point is forgotten. People no longer realize that they are in a spiritual battle. The devil and his helpers are on one side. They're supposed to be with the Lord on the other side. Even a preacher needed a reminder about this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said to that young man, war the good warfare. Timothy, you're in a fight. Remember that there is a spiritual conflict, and the devil's out there. So it is right, it's appropriate for the Christian life to also be symbolized as a soldier. Now part of being a good soldier is being like Saul. That first symbol, we have to strive to make a difference in our world. There has to be that desire to preserve on our part. If we're a good soldier, we're going to be vigilant. We're not going to be like those sheep that are wandering here, there, into the barbed wire, into the rivers and ponds and so forth. And we avoid being easily distracted. We stay focused on the spiritual war that's taking place in our world every single day. It's important to be a warrior. But God says, in addition to being a warrior, if we're a Christian, we are also symbolized by the image of a steward. A steward is someone who cares for something, usually something that's very important. Imagine a soldier who is given charge of maybe an important painting, or maybe asked to guard an important individual, and the soldier goes to sleep. Or the soldier says, well, we have some other things. We'd like to stay home and watch TV or this, that, or the other thing, and we're not going to do our job. We're not going to protect the item that we've been charged with protecting. Well, that dereliction of duty is going to result in some serious consequences. God says if we are a Christian, we're charged. We've been given the responsibility. We are symbolized by a steward. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul said, but if it tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he says, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth exists. And Paul said to God's people, you have the truth. The truth has been entrusted to you. The truth has been given to you. You are a steward of God's divine revelation. You have in your hands the most important thing that will ever exist. And God says, in addition to giving us this symbol, your steward, he also pictures us as a soldier and says, it is your right and your responsibility to defend this information. Now, when we begin to assemble this information together, some verses like Jude 3 make sense. You may remember Jude 3. It's a well-known verse. Jude wrote to some Christians and he said, I want you to contend. And I want you to contend earnestly. You contend earnestly for the faith. This faith, this body of truth that was given to you, this body of truth that's been given once for all time. The word that's translated contend in Jude 3, it was a word originally used to describe wrestling. And even there was a point in the word's history that it described warfare. When the Bible is something that we understand to be an item that we possess, we understand it, we are in some respects a guardian of it. And sometimes there are soldiers, they say, well, we're charged with guarding this and we're not going to let anybody see it. But that's not our job. Our job is to guard it, to preserve it, but also to show society what we have. As a salt influences food, so we, as we are a steward and soldier with that word, with that divine revelation, it's our job to stand up and say, I'm on the Lord's side. I'm a soldier for Christ. I've got this information, this message from God, and I'm going to defend it even if it costs me my life. I do not intend to be unkind. I do not intend to be mean, but neither because of who I am and what I have will I back down. You may call me names. You may say some awful things about me, but I follow the Son of God who wears the victor's crown, Revelation 6:2. And there is no set of circumstances on earth that can arise where I will back down. I am going to be faithful to my stewardship. I'm going to be faithful to my commanding officer. When we have that kind of attitude, then I think we can understand our final description for Christians. You may remember from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Peter, as he talks about God's people, he compares them to not only stones or rocks, but he describes God's people as living stones or living rocks. Now, rocks are interesting things. We have some large ones out there in the parking lot, and you don't have to go very far before you can find some small stones. And just as stones vary in size, it's also the case that Christians sometimes vary in their degree of influence. When we look at the stones, especially smaller stones, we find that people can do some pretty terrible things to them. We can step on stones, bury stones in the dirt, or throw them into the river. Most of us, I think, if we drive a vehicle, have probably run over some rocks with a car. And maybe in our younger years, we just decided to whack them with a hammer. Well, let's see how long before the stone breaks. So just whack, whack, whack. Regardless, though, of what people do to stones, is it not the case that their nature never changes? We can bury a rock, but it's still a rock. We can run over a stone, but it's still a stone. We can smash that stone to smithereens, and it's smaller, but is it not still a stone? The nature of the stone, the character of the stone, does not change. We can chip it, and we can, in many respects, damage it, but each and every stone retains its character. To me, that's one of the things that Peter was saying when he symbolized God's people as a stone. He looked to people who were going through some very difficult times, facing some severe persecution. And that message from this symbol seems to be, you as a child of God, you as a soldier, you as a steward, you as a sheep, you as the salt. You can face some very difficult things in life. There may be some times in life where people treat you in a way as far as your Christian life that it seems like you're run over. It may seem like they bury you out in the mud pit. People may say some of the most hateful and hurtful things to you. They may push you down. As you try to live the Christian life, they may trample you time and time again. And they may whack on you a few times. But Peter says, in spite of all those things, in spite of the persecution his people, the recipients of this letter, were receiving, Peter uses this symbol to say, regardless, know your character. Know how God symbolizes you. Regardless of what takes place in your life, you remain a faithful child of God. Just as that salt, Jesus said, it can't lose its savor, otherwise it's worthless. Just as a sheep needs to follow its shepherd, and the soldier needs to be obedient to the commanding officer, and that steward needs to be faithful, so if we're a rock, we're going to live the kind of life that God wants. We've got that kind of commitment. Maybe that's why Jesus, when he talked to Peter, and he said to that apostle early on, you're going to be a rock. It's going to take a while, but you're going to be someone who is, for the most part, steadfast in my life. Some great symbols for the Christian life. And tonight, we hope that as you go through your life, day to day, that these symbols describe you, that you're like Saul. You know that God's agreement is going to be held true for you and your life and for everybody else. So you try to have that preserving influence, that fragrant offering to God as you live your life. And you're like a good sheep. You listen to the shepherd. You are, as we look at our lives, like the stone and all the other things that we talked about tonight. We know where we are with God. If the symbols that we've looked at tonight, if the symbols that we looked at last week do not describe us, we have some work to do. Maybe some things that need to be ironed out privately between us and God. If we've not yet become a Christian, we need to realize that the process takes a little time, not to become a Christian, but to become the kind of Christian that we're talking about, to get to that point of steadfastness. It is not an overnight task, but it's something that we get to work on day by day as we live the Christian life. If tonight you need to take the initial steps to become a Christian, you have faith. Tonight, the Bible says you can repent. You can look at your life and say, the way of the world is not the way that I need to live. It's not the way that God wants me to live. I'm going to do my best to live the Christian life. Therefore, this evening, I'm going to confess that Christ is the Son of God. And I'm going to be buried with Christ in baptism to have every single sin forgiven. And then I'm going to do my best to be a soldier for Christ every single day. This evening, if you're ready to make that commitment, or if you're someone who feels like, as a rock, you've been stepped on, you've been battered, and you need some strength, we'd like to help you in that way, to help you become a Christian. If there's anything else, let us know about that need as we stand and sing the selected song.